Will you join with me in a brief moment of prayer? Almighty God, will you let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together as one people, may they be pleasing in your eyes. For you, O Lord, are our rock, our redeemer, our comforter, and our friend. Amen. One of the joys of going from congregation to congregation preaching is that you never necessarily know which translation of the Bible you're going to be using. So I have copied here the verses from the NRSV, and I know that you have the NIV versions in your bulletin, and I would like to think of this as an opportunity. So I'm going to go ahead and read the verses I have, and I would love it if you would follow along in your own pew Bibles, because sometimes the differences can be a little illuminating. Listen here for the word of God from our first scripture reading for today from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, Chapter 58, verses 9b through 14, which you can find in your translations on page 601. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be like noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Hear now as well the words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. In your bulletin, or in your pew Bibles, it's on page 848. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give him water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the wonderful things he was doing. This is the word of the Lord. I try to be a little careful with the microphone because I tend to be sometimes a bit of a loud person. So, before I get started, I want to ask, does anybody here know what a lectionary is? Anybody? If I show a hands? So a couple of people might know what that is. Now, a lectionary, for those of you who don't know, is this carefully crafted tool that we who preach use to determine what scripture passages are best for any given Sunday. Now, it's a really wonderful thing. This lectionary has been precisely honed, it's been meticulously thought out and prayerfully considered and developed in just such a very specific, particular way so that it accomplishes its work perfectly every time. So what's it for, you might ask? What does it do? Well, it's simple. It gives us a clear outline in full 3-year cycles of exactly which scripture passages ought to be used on which Sundays, so that pastors of churches can plan their vacation times around the more difficult passages so they don't have to be here. Right? Okay, that's not really what it's for, but oh boy, as someone who is doing the whole pulpit supply circuit right now, that is really what it feels like sometimes. So last week, for example, I was preaching at a different church, and the passage for last week were about things like how not preaching the word correctly really upsets God, which, whew, great passage to have when you're a guest preacher, let me tell you, or about how God's word is meant to unsettle, to cause disturbance and kind of break the social order a little bit. Now, I don't know which passages were being read here, but the two I was using there were definitely unsettling, at least at first. But I like to think that over the course of the sermon, we found a way to reconcile ourselves with the text and came to understand that no matter how discomforting it might feel sometimes, conflict and division are things that we have to go through in order to achieve God's peace. So in last week's passages, we were basically asked to cause conflict rather than to call for it to end, to incite division rather than to necessarily heal it. In fact, at one point, Jesus even specifically says that his whole purpose was to kindle some great fire and cause division. Of course, when you think about it, that really does kind of make sense. I mean, as Dr. King pointed out quite rightfully all those years ago, God's true peace is not merely the absence of conflict, but the presence of justice. And justice is not achieved through some kind of placid complacency, but through conflict and confrontation and clarity and then reconciliation. In short, in order to achieve a peace that's not our peace, but God's peace, we have to reconcile with each other to set things right, to break those things about ourselves which are built on unsound foundations and rebuild them on the solid rock of Jesus. Of course, that's no small ask. A tough thing for any of us to consider, let alone to set out to do, which is why I was really looking forward to today's scripture. You know, having seen last week this great, terrifying task that we're all called to do, I was really expecting that this week would give us the means to accomplish that, a way to actually do the work of having these conversations in a way that wouldn't be quite so upsetting, you know? I mean, if God is asking us to be ready to have conflict, well, there has to be a way to do it without upsetting anyone, right? I mean, there's got to be something that'll let us stay good with what God's asking us to do without ruining Thanksgiving. I mean, that's what I was looking for today. Something, you know, I'm sure no doubt as challenging and contentious as last week's verses were, but in which we could find something that lets us build a peace that doesn't push anyone away without anyone being so upset that they walk away. I was looking for how we might have the conversation as families, as congregations, and even as the great universal church, however big or small, something that would let us have conflict without losing anyone. Today, however, what we have are two passages that, at first glance, don't seem to approach anything like that. And they even kind of seem to contradict what we saw last week. First, we have Isaiah outlining all the good that will come to us as a people if we just be nice to each other and honor the Sabbath. And then in Luke, we get Jesus at his most Jesus-y, you know, healing a woman, even though the Pharisees really didn't want him to. You know, Jesus being God, no matter what anyone else had to say about it. Don't be mean to people, honor the Sabbath, and Jesus is awesome. I mean, nothing about how to weather conflict, no direct invectives about how that sort of divine division Jesus talked about last week might work at all. All right. So what the text really does seem to be talking about here, though, is rules. And specifically, two general categories of rules. The first is the Sabbath, and why we have it, and what God instituted it for, what it means, and what we're supposed to do with that. And the second is how we're supposed to treat people, and how we're supposed to care for people. Now, rules, of course, are something we all generally sort of like. They're clear, concise guidelines that we can use to tell right from wrong. Do this, don't do that. Whoever breaks a rule is clearly and obviously in the wrong. There's no need for nuance, argument, conflict, just straightforward fact. It's easy. I mean, you can argue for days over whether or not someone did the right thing, but there's no real arguing whether or not someone broke a rule or violated a law. It's a binary condition. Either you did or you didn't. You see, we as humans, oh, We love those kind of binary conditions, and doubly so when it comes to our Bible. And the Sabbath, that is one of the great examples of this, which is why it comes up in both Isaiah and Luke. The Sabbath is right at the center of Old Testament law. Enshrined in the very first days of creation, the Sabbath is literally the first thing God did after creating everything. And it is the first commandment on the list of 10, just after the ones about how we relate to God specifically. It's kind of a big deal. Which is why in Luke, the leader of the synagogue got so upset. Keeping the Sabbath, honoring it, following the law with respect to it, it was central to what it meant to follow God and to be one of God's people. It wasn't just a law, it was the law. You didn't break it, not if you had the slightest respect for or fear of Almighty God. And the temple priests had over centuries, they'd formulated a very strict practice of that law for people to follow, and deviating from that practice in any way, shape, or form for any reason was an inexcusable insult to God, who had laid down this law in creation itself, putting it right near the top of the list when it came to those things you really needed to do. So if it's that important, why would Jesus, the Son of that actual God, do this thing? Why would Jesus break the law? The answer, of course, the pat simple answer, is that Jesus was following God's law, and it was the synagogue, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were breaking the law. They just didn't realize it. So if we look at Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, for those of you who love to follow along, that's where the law of God is laid out in detail and explained. And the Sabbath there is specifically described in the context of rest and relief for the underclass. It specifies that the purpose of the Sabbath is so that your children, slaves, livestock, resident aliens may rest as well as you. Unless you think this is some sort of an anglicization, something unique to how we look at the text in English, both the Greek and the Hebrew of this text both suggest the phrase as well as you to mean that those individuals should share in the same qualitative level of rest as you, not simply that they also be allowed to have a rest just as you are allowed access to that same rest. You see, to God, the rule about taking a day off was less important than the equalizing act of ensuring that everyone, at every level of society, had access to good, fulfilling rest. God's aim in the Sabbath was for everyone to be equal and to experience that equality in relief and rest. The Sabbath is intended as an act of equalization, as an act of justice. So in our passage in Luke now, we can see Jesus' act for what it is. The woman he had healed had been suffering for 18 straight years. That's 18 years with no day, no moment of rest at all. As someone crippled, she would have been seen as unclean. So the temple, and of course the government as well, since in those days they were the same thing, would have taken no effort to assist her. They would have pushed her to the side, ignored her, cast her out as unclean, unwanted, and unwelcome. On the day of the Sabbath, Jesus saw her and realized immediately that God's law of the Sabbath required him to give her the rest that everyone else had clear and immediate access to. His breaking of humanity's law allowed him to fulfill God's law perfectly. The truly right thing to do in that situation had nothing to do with the rules or what we feel we're supposed to do, and everything to do with kindness and justice for the people most in need of it. The rules, you see, are less important to God than people. Of course, miraculous healing in violation of temple precepts regarding Sabbath observance is not the sort of conflict we tend to run into these days, since, as far as I'm aware at least, none of us here are first century Israelites, correct? Of course, if you are a first century Israelite, congratulations on your apparent immortality. I'm sure there's a number of medical professionals who would love to talk to you. But no, our problems today, they tend to be more interpersonal. Our problems have to do with how we treat each other one-on-one, especially in the current social and, yes, political environment. Now, no matter where you fall on the political spectrum, I think we can all agree, it is not a good time these days for people treating each other with love, kindness, and mutual respect. Not so much, huh? And division is at an all-time high among us, and no matter why you might think that is, I doubt that any of us really can claim to have been consistently kind to people who disagree with us, myself included. You know, through conflict, as we learned last week, we know it's necessary, but the how and why of it are very important to God. So in the passage from Isaiah, I'm sure most of you caught verse 9, where the prophet specifically highlights the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil. Now, in this verse, the prophet refers to these two things as the yoke among you. This phrasing connects directly to verse 6, where he talks about yokes being a specific form of oppression and injustice. So here in verse 9, he's not just saying pointing fingers and speaking evil is bad. He's saying that it's an outright injustice, that pointing fingers is an act of oppression. Of course, how are we to understand this? Given last week's lesson, I mean, how are we to not point fingers if we're also called to push forward through righteous conflict and confrontation? The answer to that one, I think, is simple to understand, but really hard to do. We have to constantly be aware of ourselves, of what we're doing and believing, and constantly checking our own inclinations, desires, and motivations against God's motivations and desires. You see, the problem that came up in Luke wasn't that the temple priests, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were acting deliberately against God. They thought they were doing unequivocally the right thing. They thought they were doing the will of God, and that it was this upstart radical Jesus who was being deliberately against God. Neither of the two sides were acting in bad faith. Both believed they were doing absolutely the right and holy thing. Both of them had God's justice in mind. Jesus' concern wasn't, though, about doing the right thing, or even about being right at all. Jesus was willing to go entirely outside the bounds of the law because that's where love took him. And he knew, as we all know today, that God is love, and those who dwell in love dwell in God and God in them. God's law of the Sabbath wasn't concerned with the legalistic nuance of doing or not doing work. God's law of the Sabbath was concerned with making sure that everyone, regardless of their status, position, nation of origin, class, wealth, regardless of any factor at all, that everyone had an equal right to rest in their labors. God's law was concerned with extending love to those who weren't getting it from anywhere else. And it is by this that we can tell the difference between righteous conflict and the pointing of fingers and the speaking of evil. When we rise to confront one another, whether it be here at church, out on the street, or in a comment thread on Facebook, where I tend to live, before we do any of that, before we speak, we have to ask ourselves, is what I want to say here aligned with a God who loves all equally? Is what I want to say here aligned with a God who speaks his law of love specifically to children, the oppressed, the immigrant aliens, and all those like them? Is what I want to say here aligned with a God who doesn't care about the law, but does care about inviting everyone to the table? Is what I want to say here about bringing people in, or pushing people away? Am I fighting for someone because I want them to be loved as God loves them and as I am loved as well? Or am I fighting against someone because of the rules or the law? Whose side am I really on here? These aren't easy questions to ask yourself, especially because sometimes a lot of times, the hard answer to these questions is, we're not on the right side. Now, as someone who's been in a lot of those Facebook arguments over the years, I know deeply and personally how jarring and uncomfortable it is to find out that you were definitely not on the right side of an argument. But that's where the good news comes in. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer food to the hungry, satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness. Your gloom shall be like noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. It doesn't doesn't say that if you pointed the finger, that if you spoke evil, that if you were wrong about things, that you will be cast out into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There isn't condemnation for people who were wrong. Among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the temple priests who saw Jesus that day, what about those who realized that Jesus was actually right? They didn't all oppose him. I mean, later on in that same chapter of Luke, one of them breaks ranks, comes back to warn Jesus that they're plotting to kill him for what he did today. And Jesus does not have a word of condemnation for this person. He doesn't strike him down. No, instead, he gives that person his word and sends him back to the temple with his message. When you remove the yoke from among you, when you set aside the speaking of evil, when you look in yourself and measure yourself against the standards of our God who wants none to perish, turn your attention to the plight of the afflicted, the hungry, the oppressed, you're not turned away. You're reborn. You're welcomed home as a beloved child of God, your foundations raised up, your bones strengthened, your ruins rebuilt, gardens watered by streams of water unfailing. It's hard. It's painful to look inside ourselves and find those places where we are separate from God. To find the places where we've been so wrapped up in these human ideas of right and wrong that we forgot to ask ourselves if we were loving and therefore holy. It's a tough thing to do because if we're being honest, whenever we look, we always find something. Some way in which we have fallen short of the glory of our God. But that's okay. It's okay as long as we turn our hearts and souls to the Lord, as long as we still our hearts before God, set aside that yoke and turn our eyes towards God's justice, love, and mercy for all people without condition, and then go out and do likewise, we will always be welcome in God's presence as beloved, forgiven children of God. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.
Thank you.